and farmhouse, ranch house. And so I leave my brother in a car since he was driving, and I climb through the fence and walk on up to the porch, go up these old weather-beaten steps and stomp across and bang on the door. And I don't hear anything for a moment, but then I hear thud, thud, and listen as he walks across the floor and throws the door wide open. And I kind of surprised to see me so early in the morning. He says, "Hi, Reverend Joe," which he used to call me. "What in the world are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I remember a few years ago that you told me that if I ever wanted to come hunting, I could just show up and go hunting. And my brother and I just kind of felt we need to get away from it. And so we're here." And he said, "Well, hey, just delighted to have you. You know, what I think of you and Dallas Seminary and the fine job that you're all doing." And he said, "You know, you're just welcome to hunt on my property anytime you want to hunt." And I just said, "Well, boy, we really appreciate that. That really makes me feel great." And so I started to leave after a few more little comments and so forth, and just was going down the steps, and he said to me, "Reverend Joe, could I speak to you for a moment?" And I thought, "Oh boy, here it comes." But I said, "Yeah, I'd be happy to visit with you." And so I turned and went back, and he said, "Well, I don't know how to say this, but I've got a real problem that I hope you can solve for me." And I said, "Well, I'd be most happy to do anything to help you. You've been most gracious to me." And so I pointed out in the distance, he said, "See an old barn out there?" I looked out, sure enough, I could see the old barn. And he said, "Joe, look close to the barn. You see an old mule standing by the barn?" And I looked, sure enough. I said, "Yeah, I see your old mule. A nice looking old mule." And the guy said, "Well, he's not as nice looking as he looks. He's been in our family for 25 years. He's all crippled up. And but he's part of the family. And we love this old mule. And we have just grown up with him. The problem is he is so sick and so ill that the veterinarian was out a week or so ago and said that he's going to have to be put out of his misery." He said, "Reverend Joe, would you shoot my mule?" Well, you know, I said, "Listen, man, I'd really rather not shoot your mule. I'd be happy to chop some wood for you, or mend some fences, or paint, or do anything, but you know, I'd really rather not shoot your mule." And he said, "Well, you know, you just don't understand." He said, "This thing's been in our family. It's just like a child." And he said, "I just couldn't bring myself to shoot that old mule, but he's really in misery. You know, won't you reconsider?" And I said, "Well, since you put it on that basis, I really don't want to, but I will." So I kind of walked off the porch, back out through the gate, and I closed it behind me. And just about the time I get to the car, this impulse comes over me. I squint my eyes, grit my teeth, and pull open the car door and slam myself down in the seat beside my brother. And he looked at me and said, "Well, what's the matter, Joe?" I said, "John, that old goat won't let us hunt." He said that? I said, "That old man won't let us hunt. He ordered us off his ranch. I've never been talked to like I was talked to. I'm fed up with that kind of talk." You know what that old man said? My brother said, "Well, what did he say?" I said, "That old man said I was the sorriest preacher in America." "He didn't say that." "He did too. He said our seminary was a nursing home for mental midgets." "He said that?" "He sure did. He said that the Dallas Seminary faculty members weren't smart enough to come in out of the rain. I tell you, John, I've had it up to here. I'm fed up with that kind of talk. I'm going to fix that old man." So I reached down, I grabbed my rifle, and pulled it up, and I laid it on the windowsill. I said, "John, you see that old mule?" So I reached down, grabbed a bullet, and I slammed it in the rifle, and I said, "John, I'm going to fix that old man. I'm going to get his mule." You know, brother's eyes just roll back in his head. I take an aim at that old mule, and I pull the trigger. Pow! It's a perfect shot, and the mule just collapses in a heap. And John's in shock. And I just kind of ignored him and continued to look down the rifle barrel, and suddenly I heard two shots ring out. Pow! Pow! And John said, "I got two of his cows. Let's get the heck out of here." That's commitment. Well, you know, that's what it takes to be involved in God's work is commitment. You may end up shooting a few of the farmer's cows, but it's important. We've been talking about love. We've been talking about some basic principles of evangelism, and last night mentioned some divine signposts that demonstrate to us that God is alive and well in this world. Love, unity, good works, and hope. And this morning I want to take off on this concept again of love. And there's a very interesting bedfellow that appears when the word love is talked about. And this is the word neighbor. And you know how often in the New Testament we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? And the word neighbor is very interesting. It literally means nigh or near. And many of us are neighbors to someone geographically or spatially. Few are neighbors to someone spiritually. So if you and I are going to be effective in evangelism, we must learn how to become near, how to become neighbors to people spiritually. Now, many of us are like the story in Luke chapter 10 where the rich, prosperous lawyer is asking the Lord, you know, well, what do I got to do to be saved? And the Lord says, well, it'd be good for you to keep the law and keep your life shipshape and love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer asks the Lord, well, who is my neighbor? You know, many of us fall into that same trap, but the Lord's answer makes it clear we cannot determine in advance who our neighbor is. That's an illegitimate question. So our goal this morning is not to define who your neighbor is, but to learn how to become one. And in a nutshell, to be a neighbor is to develop the capacity to be near. Now, most of us don't need to know more information. We need to know what to become to be effective evangelists. And I imagine most of you here today have had plenty of training in how to say the words of the gospel, but you've not been taught what to become. And Paul was very successful in evangelism, despite some incredible obstacles to nearness. Can you imagine going into a port town where when the sailors arrived, they only had one thing on their minds, and it wasn't to sit and listen to someone preach the gospel, and where the whole city revolved around temple prostitution and this type of a lifestyle, and he's going to go in and try and get near to some people and convince them that there was an alternative found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very fact that he was coming in under the cloak of religion, at least as they would have seen it, was a great strike against him because the priesthood was so corrupt and the men that were involved in the pagan religions were so involved in ripping the people off that to come in and try and present anything that had to do with religion, you began with an incredible handicap. And so he faced a lot of obstacles, and you know, you and I do too. There are a lot of things that keep us from getting close to people. One of the biggies is a fear of rejection. And let's face it, the most difficult thing in the world, the most painful thing that any of us experience is reaching out to another person and being rejected. There's no deeper hurt. And that's why love is so risky. You're risking everything, and you're liable to be rejected. Some is a fear of failure. Some it's the fear of compromise. What will other Christians think if they see me in this setting? And I remember sitting in the officer's bar at SAC headquarters till midnight, sharing with a group of men about the Lord. Some of those men later came to know the Lord. Chatting with General Doherty, Commander of SAC, General Keck, the Vice Commander of SAC, Alexis Johnson, who is the head of the SALT delegation, talking about biblical prophecy. And I can just imagine some of my Christian friends thinking, well, boy, there he is. You know, he's off the deep end. He's gone over to the liberal camp. Well, exciting thing is, one or two of those guys' names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life as a result of that. Fear of what other people will think. But you know, I agree with C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd said that some people would rather sit under the shadow of the church. But as for me, give me a rescue station 1 yard from the gates of hell. That's where they are. We want the fish to come to our stained glass aquarium. Jesus is saying, go out into the muddy streams and the byways and the highways and the swamps and the sloughs and the mosquito-infested bayous where the fish are. But you know, somebody might see you. I can remember a gal lived next door to us in an apartment in Dallas. Was kind of she had a twofold mission in life. She was a Baptist Sunday school teacher and also a prostitute. And also an alcoholic. And I can remember on many occasions she'd come over about 3/4 looped in her negligee with a Lone Star beer can in her hand. And she'd wander in and Ruthie'd sit her down and we'd try and give her some food and so forth. And Dr. Walford's son rented an apartment, you know, just down the ways from ours. So he'd come walking in periodically and I always had visions of him coming walking in and looking in our apartment window and seeing this kind of a situation going on. And I can remember my wife taking Wanda back night after night and putting her to bed, and she'd never even remember she'd been there the next morning. Well, you know, that can be dangerous. There can be some people who may not understand that you're in the business of trying to mark real sinners for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often we want to spray them with our spiritual deodorant, get them all antiseptic before we let them into our acquaintances. Well, friend, that's not the way you're going to win people to the Savior. And I tell you, And this gal in last week who was about as bad off a person as I'd ever seen, and there are some risks involved. But I'm hoping to believe when I get back to Newport Beach that the commitment that she made a week ago is proving to be genuine. Well, fear of compromise. Another one, just plain unbelief. Unbelief about a couple of things. First of all, unbelief that the people are really lost, that they're going to hell, they're going to be separated from God, that there's no hope apart from Christ. And you know, a verse that God has used in under my divine saddle blanket is one found in Proverbs that says that hell and destruction are before the eyes of the Lord. How much more then the souls of the sons of man? And I've never gotten over that verse. God can see it all. And because He can, you know, He is burdened with the souls of the sons of man. And we really don't believe men are lost sometimes, and we really don't believe that we are God's instruments to touch them, to reach them. But that's our number one calling. Everything else is secondary. Now, I think there are a lot of cultural barriers. And the title of my book on evangelism is going to be Meat Eaters Make Better Evangelists. Taking the concept of Romans chapter 14, that there are two kinds of lifestyles, both of which are legitimate, both of which need to exist in any church or any organization in creative tension, and any church or organization that polarizes around one lifestyle or the other is out of balance. You have the lifestyle of the man who cannot eat meat offered to idols. Remember in Romans 14, there were some people who couldn't accept the fact that because the meat that was sold at the local Safeway had been taken to the pagan temple and offered to a non-existent god, they could not eat it. And Paul says, hey, you know, there's nothing wrong with eating that. We know, Paul says, that there are no other gods but Jehovah. So we have full freedom to eat it. But he says, if you have that leading of your conscience, you feel you shouldn't and you do, it's sin. But he said there are many for whom that's no problem. So who's going to be the most effective evangelist? The one who does not accept the fact that he can eat that meat and has a real qualm about it. He's trying to go win a relationship, build a relationship to his next door neighbor, and he goes in the house and he's invited over for dinner, and the guy puts a great big steak on the barbecue and it's from the local grocery store. And he can't eat it. Now, my suggestion is not that we all become meat eaters. And I want to clearly say that. My point is, if you're going to be effective in evangelism, even if you don't eat meat, you cannot communicate rejection to the individual who eats meat. And that's what we do. Furthermore, we get very uncomfortable because they are not living up to our expectations. Well, don't expect them to. I mean, they haven't had the years of the Lord working in their lives. But these cultural barriers are very, very real. And there are a lot of things that stand in our way. And we're liable to be called friends of sinners if we're not careful. And that would be a horrible label to have. Well, Paul succeeded in becoming near to people, and he gave us a secret of how to do it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'd like us to turn there and look at this passage for a few moments. Amazing passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. Paul says, the last or middle part of the verse, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. It's a good 3-point sermon for you. I become all things, point one, to all men, point two, so that by all possible means, point three, I might save some. All he needs is a poem, you get it made. Let's look at this. He succeeded in becoming near, and notice what it says. I have become so that I might save some. I have become. Now, that's very interesting to me, because this tells me that one of the keys to evangelism is that I must become something before I share something. Note how often the word became appears in the text. I make myself a slave, verse 19, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became. To those under the law, I became. To those not having the law, I became. To the weak, I became. I have become. That's the key to evangelism. Becoming. You know, we've got to understand that I have to become good news before I share good news. And that takes culture. It takes background. It takes the psychology of a people seriously. The issue is not so much what do I need to know for most of us. It's what do I need to become. And I would say most of you from a navigator background are very well trained in terms of what you need to know to say the words of the gospel. But I think we need to reflect on what do I need to become. It's not what information do I need, but what identity do I need to assume. And notice what Paul says about himself here. He says that, illustrates for us that the effective evangelist really has three marks. And the first mark he illustrates in verse 12, determination. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Okay, this is telling me how I have to relate to circumstances and difficult, tough situations if I'm going to be effective in evangelism. I have to be the kind of a person who becomes marked by determination. I am willing to put up with anything. Now, friend, reaching neighbors is never convenient. Touching men and women for our Lord Jesus Christ will never fit into our schedule easily. It all becomes a matter of priority and commitment. And Paul says, I became the kind of a person who was willing to put up with anything, so that I wouldn't hinder the gospel. So he's not allowing inconvenience and intoleration to keep him from fulfilling his objective. Now notice what this involves. It involves giving up your rights. Notice how many times, right in this context, how many times the word rights occurs. Paul in verse 1 says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. And then in verse 4, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Then verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard? Who tends a flock? Doesn't the law say that if the ox is tramping out the grain, that you're not to muzzle him? He gets to partake of the process. And then verse 11, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. And that's inconvenience. He's saying, I earn my own bread and butter.
And then verse 15 again, but I have not used any of these rights.
Well, I'll tell you what, if you're going to mark men and women for Christ, you've got to be marked by determination. A willingness to put up with inconvenience. A willingness to put up with a lifestyle and irritating patterns in the lives of people that just don't fit in to your particular mold and understanding of what life is all about. And the second thing he mentions here, and that's subordination or humiliation. Look at verse 19. Though I am free, and that's an important phrase, and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. I put up with anything, I become a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. You know, when I was in high school, if you'd asked me who I was, I would have said, I'm a student leader, vice president of my student body, president of 58 high schools in southern Washington, voted the outstanding personality, my graduating class, lettered in a couple of sports. Would have said I was a leader. Would have said I was an athlete. I would have said I was a lover. If you asked me some of those things in college, I would have said a few of the same things. But who cares? There's nothing worse than a person who is trying to live on faded press clippings and worn out letterman's jackets. So who is Joe Aldrich? You know, until you know whose you are, you'll never even know who you are. Until you wrestle and struggle with the issue of identity and discover who you are, you're not going to be God's person. My friend, you're a servant. And John chapter 13 makes it very, very clear that that's our identity. And until you and I can be towel wearers and basin bearers, we're not going to be effective in terms of evangelism. Napoleon said that a man becomes the man of his uniform. And the uniform that you and I are to have on is a towel. And the person who's going to receive the accolades from God in eternity is the one whose towel is worn out, frayed. So how can we do that? Well, you know, in that passage in John 13, which we won't look at, but there's a tremendous clue as to how we do it. And remember there it says, Jesus Christ, knowing that, you know, this was the end, this was the last real night that he was going to have with his disciples, determined to show them the full extent of his love. And then there's a little verse in there, about verse 2 or 3, where, in fact, let me read it to be sure I get it right. But I want to share this with you kind of parenthetically, because it's so important in terms of assuming the identity that God wants us to have. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. I used to wonder all the time, well, you know, why in the world does the Spirit of God throw that in? Just needed some more type to finish out the page or what? Jesus knew the Father put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. You know, that verse contains the key to your identity. That verse says that Jesus Christ knew his origin. And don't we? Remember the tremendous passage in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as he also chose us in him before the foundation of this world. You and I had a special place in God's heart before he cast down the universe. That's our origin. Well, wow. If I know that I'm special to God, it's sure a lot easier to become a servant, isn't it? I don't have to struggle with this issue of identity. I don't have to try and prove myself because God handpicked me in eternity past to be his own. And when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reaches down and takes that which is nothing and draws it to himself, that which is nothing no longer. Then, knowing that all authority had been given to him. Remember Matthew chapter 28, our Lord says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go and make disciples. And you and I go out under the edict and the command of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we stand in the full power of his authority. And friend, you don't need to fight for power when you've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords behind you. So we can become a servant. We don't have to get caught up in the power struggle. Then, of course, knowing that he was returning to God, he knew his destiny. And friend, if that doesn't motivate you to get out and win men and women for Christ, I don't know what will. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also." It's never entered into the mind or the heart of man the things that God is preparing for those that love Him. Ephesians tells us that God is looking forward to spending all eternity revealing His kindness to us. That's our destiny. John said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him." Wow. If we really believe these truths, and if we can stand in our position as sons, then we can become servants. And Paul says, "Look, though I am free, though I belong to no man, I made myself a servant to everyone, so that I might win as many as possible. And believe me, the one who is going to touch the most souls for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the most effective servant." And a servant is someone who has sold himself out to meet the needs of another person. Again, you see in the life of Paul, "I had the right to have a wife. I had the right to expect support. I had a right to this and I had a right to that, but I willingly gave it up because it's my goal to win as many as possible." Then there's a third thing he mentions here. That's dedication. Notice in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and following, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown of laurel that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man shadowboxing. No, I beat my body, and I make it my slave. What does that mean? All of us have desires. All of us have longings. All of us want to do certain things that are good, that are legitimate. There's nothing wrong with them. But Paul is saying, if you're going to compete, you've got to train. If you're going to win, you've got to be disciplined. If you're going to run distance, as much as you'd love and get to go and have a hot fudge Sunday every night, you've got to make your body a slave because you've got a goal to accomplish. You know, it's no wonder Paul touched the whole Roman Empire because of the kind of commitment that he had. Self-discipline. I want to look at verse 22 and just share a couple more things. The three things that I think are so crucial in becoming near. The first is that if you're going to become a neighbor, you'll become a neighbor when you're willing to become all things. All things. Now, notice how Paul illustrates this principle of an adaptable lifestyle. He says in verse 20, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew." Why? To win the Jews. Well, what in the world could that mean? That means that he honored their institutions. He wasn't going to sit down with a Jewish person and eat a ham sandwich. He regulated his social life when he was with these people. He didn't blast through their culture or their consciences. And that's so important. Well, that's so important. I remember I was asked to go speak at a high school where the professor there was a Jewish man, had his doctorate, a very brilliant person. He asked me to come and teach the book of Revelation to his high school class. Well, I thought it'd be kind of fun just to go all the way back into the Old Testament, take the Abrahamic covenant and take it all the way through the Old Testament and show how that really the book of Revelation is simply the final stage in God's promise to Abraham. It's really describing Daniel's 70th week. Well, he'd never had this all put together before. And he sat there in the back of the class with tears running down his eyes and running down his face. And so he came up to me afterwards and said, "Can we get together and talk?" So sure, I'd be glad to. So he told me when when school was done, and so I came back and we went to his apartment. It was very obvious that he was Jewish from the symbols, the signs, the beautiful menorah that he had on his coffee table, and really a searching man. Well, I didn't pull out a four spiritual law booklet. But instead, I took a piece of paper and a pencil and I drew the pattern of the tabernacle. And I showed him how that the tabernacle was a visual aid of how a person approaches God, that he must come to the altar of burnt sacrifice first before he comes to the laver of cleansing. And then talked about the significance of the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the menorah, the seven-pronged candlestick, and the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the blood being shed year after year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I went to Isaiah chapter 53. Well, what was I doing? I was just being sensitive to the fact that he was Jewish. And then he said to me, well, Joe, you know, I really do believe that Christ is the Messiah. But how does this all become real in my own experience? So I shared with him, and he was ready to trust Christ as his Messiah. And he turned to his menorah, and he said, well, what about this? And again, you see, he was thinking of culture, heritage, background. Do I have to bail out on that? Am I becoming a Gentile? I said, hey, you know, that's just going to become all the more significant. You've got to take culture seriously. And notice what he says to the Gentile in verse 24. Or to those, To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those that are under the law. Verse 21. To those not having the law, the Gentile, I became like one not having the law. Though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying, well, I went to preach to the Gentiles. I didn't put them under the Ten Commandments. I didn't expect them to be involved in the Jewish ceremonial law and all of its ramifications and so forth. I again didn't blast their culture. When I saw the idol to the unknown God, I didn't go and ridicule them because they had an idol to an unknown God. Rather, I said, hey, I noticed that you gentlemen had an idol that you'd made to the unknown God, and I'd like to share with you who this God is. Cultural flexibility. And so he is clothing himself with their feelings and with their prejudices. And he's not majoring on the minors or mountain climbing over molehills, as many of us are wont to do. When the issue is the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't make any difference if they sprinkle, if they immerse, if they pour sand over their heads, or they hang them upside down and shake them from a tree limb. That isn't the point. The point is they need to come to the Savior. And need to know the love of Christ. And at that point, if God wants to get them to quit shaking people up and down from off of a limb, he'll do that. But so often, we don't take their own background and cultural imprint seriously, and we turn them off before they ever get to hear the music. And notice he says, to the weak, I became weak. You know, it's got to be hard for Paul breathing out threatenings and slaughters to become weak to anybody. What does that mean? I'm not sure I know all it means, but I can illustrate it from my own life. I have a father-in-law who's a dear man. I don't really know where he's at in terms of his relationship to the Lord. I think he knows the Lord. He never misses listening to Billy Graham, but never darkened the door of a church. But he goes out on a job, and he's a steam fitter. He's in his 70s. He still works full-time. And I'm sure he takes a lot of abuse because he's got a lot of good old-fashioned American ideals. He's a patriot, believes in our country, hates the communists, and his name is Archie, and he's very similar to a TV character that you probably have observed at times. And I'm sure he gets little, if any, affirmation. He told me one time that in a union meeting, when the pattern of the men was to extend the 15-minute break to a half hour, that he stood up and suggested that it would be better for management and for the company if they didn't have any breaks. I mean, you know, he's that kind of a person. And you don't win a lot of friends by taking some of those kinds of positions. So when he comes to see me, what do I do? Well, he likes to help. He likes to putter. He likes to work with plumbing. And these kind of things. Well, I was raised in a farm. There's very little I can't do, from driving a D8 Caterpillar to welding to whatever. But I act like I've never had a wrench in my hand in my life. And I let him show me how to do it, and it takes him forever. I mean, we were doing putting in a sprinkler system, and he's showing me how to sweat joints. And I tell you, we took a whole morning to get a little ding-a-ling faucet put on that could have been done in 15 or 20 minutes. But you know, that's what it takes. It takes that willingness to act like you never knew anything, to become weak to the weak. And really, all it is saying is that I'm sensitive, and I want to take an interest in what they're interested in. It's a way of affirmation. A friend in Dallas, who president of an oil company, and is totally out of it spiritually. I said to him one day, I said, Lino, I'd love to just go out with you and visit the oil fields. Someday when you go out and they're making a tour. Well, I was like asking your grandpa to show me a picture of his granddaughter. You know, really? You would? And so, man, we got in this big old Cadillac, and we went out all through mineral wells and all over the place looking at these oil wells, and he taught me all about fractional distillation towers and so forth. And I was interested, genuinely interested. I learned a lot, but you know, that was the turning point in that person's life. Another fellow was an executive of Dallas Morning News, and he'd been plugged into home Bible study that I had and really hadn't come to know the Lord yet. And I said to him, you know, I'd love to come down someday and just see all the presses and everything. I used to work for Crown Zeller back in graveyard shift, cleaning the presses with alcohol, you know, the rollers. And I'd be half drunk by morning. It was a horrible job. Fumes would just about do you in. But anyway, so I went down and he gave me a royal tour of Dallas Morning News. Just showed me everything. And he just couldn't believe that I would take a time out of my schedule to go and spend with him. In a sense, I became weak to him. I'd worked in the press room for a whole summer. Well, the amazing thing is, a couple of weeks later, I got a call from him. He said, Joe, would you come down and speak to our employees? I said, well, yeah, I'd be glad to. He said, well, I'd like to arrange for all of our employees to get together and you to come down and speak to them. And since then, I trust the Lord, he and his wife. And so it's just a willingness to feel around the rim of their soul and find out where they're at and where the cracks are, where the interests are, where you can build a reservoir of common shared experiences, and then just begin to build that and tie the lives together. Okay, so I think this illustrates the fact that most of the barriers to successful evangelism are not theological, they're cultural. If you don't get anything else out of this week, if you can get that thought in your mind and think through the implications of it, you've taken some tremendous steps toward effective evangelism. You have to become something for people's sake. I need to discover the point in the person's life at which the gospel will become good news to them, and then I need to target in, zero in on that particular point. Now, this also tells me that I have to have a flexible conscience when it comes to matters without moral significance. Paul is not saying he is compromising here, though there would be many Christians who would be hung up on a different kind of a lifestyle, keepers of the old wineskins, who would judge Paul for what he has done. Paul is in no way suggesting moral compromise in what he's doing. But there certainly would not be full agreement in the Christian community, probably, about all that Paul is doing here. So he's not relaxing standards. He's simply making himself flexible to another man's interests, concerns, conscience, opinions, and so forth. And again, my father-in-law has so very little that I agree with him on in terms of politics, in terms of so many other things. And yet I just don't see it's my part to enter into argument with him. So I let him tell me 1,000 times the world's going to hell in a hat basket, and maybe, you know. But I'm not going to allow that to hurt our relationship. You know, there's a basic truth here that's very, very important. Self-denial on the part of another person triggers a very powerful human instinct. That's the power of a servant. See, when you and I go to serve somebody, you are playing with a very powerful human instinct. And I've had people come to know the Lord just through waxing their cars. And I shared this when I was teaching at Talbot Seminary this last year. I said, hey, you know, if you're having a problem with evangelism and don't quite know how to build a relationship, when you're washing your car someday, just take the hose and wash your neighbor's car and wax it. He'll never forget it. So one of the guys goes back to his apartment. He's out washing his car, and he gets it washed and cleaned up, and his neighbor's car is sitting there. It's kind of dirty, and they've been trying to build a relationship to him. And so he says, well, why not? So he washes his car, gets out the wax and waxes it. And the guy comes down and he absolutely can't believe it. And the seminary student had been trying to learn play handball and racquetball. And this fellow apparently was a pretty good racquetball player. So he went out and he bought the guy a racket and a can of balls, bought him a complete outfit because he was so overcome by this. And they start playing racquetball together. And to make a long story short, he trusted the Lord. We had a neighbor who, or some friends in Newport that we probably spent more time with than any other couple, and they're non-believers. And they're in their 50s. He's a graduate of MIT, a very brilliant research physicist, and not a believer. And we've spent so much time with him, and she's a very talented, capable decorator. In fact, probably one of the outstanding decorators in Newport Beach. And she's a very driving, determined type of a woman. And my wife is a kind of a person who doesn't have an unkind word for anyone. She never met a stranger, you know, one of those kind of people. But three or four times, she has become the victim of the vitriolic attacks of this woman. She tends to drink a little too much, and sometimes things will upset her, and she will just rip a person up one side and down the other. And I've been there listening to Ruthie as she talks while this gal's on the other end of the phone sometime, and it's just like someone has stuck a knife in and turned it. Well, after this happened about the third time, and Ruthie was just, you know, emotionally torn up by it, and really for no reason, you know, had the gal brought all this on, my desire was, look, let's just throw this whole thing in, you know. We don't need to have to put up with this. We got more friends than we know what to do with, and so why do we have to keep hanging on to this particular situation? But my wife had a better idea. She usually does. She said, look, why don't we do this? Let's call up a florist, and let's send over the best bouquet that they can put together, and let's sign it, Love, Joe and Ruthie. I thought, well, all right, cost me $26 or $28. But you know, that gal trusted the Lord because she couldn't handle that. See, what she really wanted, her old nature wanted, was someone to tell her where to go and how to get there. But when you come as a servant, you are playing with powerful behavioral instincts that make the gospel so much easier to present. Become a servant. Okay, we become a neighbor, number two, when we're willing to become all things to all man. I must confess, if Maud were living next door to me, I would have a very difficult time relating to her because she stands for, in the program, all that I think is repulsive in womanhood and femininity. And I must say that there have been people that it's only God's grace that I've even been interested in working with, and there are some who I'm sure I have refused to work with because I've not applied this principle. But it says to all men, this is the principle of a universal vision. And I remember when I was on campus crusade staff, we had a guy working there named Jim Thurston. I mean to tell you, if there was ever a fellow that I thought would be a loser in life, it was this fellow. I think when he came down the assembly line, all the parts were missing, and here was a guy that was so intimidated by people that he couldn't even get out on the campus. I mean, he didn't make appointments. He wouldn't walk on the campus. And the fellow I trained under was a very sensitive person, and he put him to work as his secretary. So he'd sit back in the home, and he'd type letters and do this kind of a thing. And you know, if I had chosen somebody to be my partner in ministry, it certainly wouldn't have been this guy. But you know, this guy's down in Chile now, and he's literally turning the nation of Chile upside down. He is leading more people to the Lord and having a more effective ministry. And friend, if I'd seen him on the campus as a non-believer, I'd say, hey, the Lord can never use that guy for anything. Let me go somewhere else. But you know, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Not many mighty are called. And Paul says, hey, you know, there are going to be some people on the way to Jericho who are going to fall among thieves. And don't be like the priest and the Levite. To all men. God's no respecter of persons. Then the last thing, by all possible means. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means. And here's the principle of a flexible methodology. The worst method is the same method. And boy, that's so important. I remember being at Dallas Seminary, coming right out of Campus Crusade staff, and Dr. Robinson was teaching a course on evangelism. And he got up in front of the class and he said, "You cannot win a person to the Lord Jesus Christ by a method." And immediately, I was like pushing a red flare. And I responded to that. I said, "Dr. Robinson, you are absolutely wrong. There's not question about it. There's no room for discussion. You are absolutely wrong." And I was right. He was absolutely wrong. Interestingly enough, he was so shaken by me confronting him that way that he even brought it up in faculty meeting. And I heard about it later when I was on the faculty. But he was the one who put together the little booklet that Dallas Seminary publishes, which is very similar to the Bridge or the Four Spiritual Laws, because that so jarred him. And I went on to say, everybody uses a method. No method is a method. It just happens to be a lousy method. So, you know, don't tell me you don't use a method. The point is, there are many, many ways. And I would just want to mention a couple of these, and then I better be done. Because I want to encourage you to see that there are all kinds of things. Some of you play tennis. As I mentioned, I think it last night, I've had a couple of neighbors come to know the Lord through playing tennis with them. Some of you probably love to fish. Oh man, why not include some guys and just take them out on a fishing trip? And don't be under any compulsion to share the gospel with them. You know, that's the thing you need to be delivered from. Some of you are really good cooks and enjoy entertaining people, but the thing you fear is, we've got to say something. So how are we going to plan it? You know, what part of the meal? We'll put a Four Spiritual Law booklets or Bridge booklets under the napkins, or you know, we're going to do some little tricky thing. Well, boy, that's the best way in the world to lose them for keeps. You need to have the attitude that it's worth loving them just because they're made in God's image. And some of you are a little bit shy. And one of the couples came up and shared that, you know, they didn't feel they were quite as outgoing maybe as I am. And really, I'm not. If it were not for my wife, I am more, I don't meet people as easily. But my wife is just a super person who walks into a group and it's like she knew them all her life. And that's really been a help to me. But one of the things that we've done with our neighbors, we'll have a neighbor that we're trying to reach, and we'll know another couple who are just incredibly vivacious, tremendous social specialists, and have that ability just to make people feel at ease and talk and make conversation and everything else. Well, we'll invite that couple over and tell them, "Hey, we're going to invite our neighbors over. They're not Christians. We just want to have a great time together this evening." And then our neighbors come over. And, you know, it's so super because if you're not quite as outgoing and a little more hesitant in Christian relationships or with non-Christians, get somebody who has the gift of hospitality. You use that gift to bring your neighbor in, and they will be the catalyst to a delightful evening. And what will happen is, using their enthusiasm, their zest, you will begin to build a relationship to your neighbor, and they will help you do that. And that becomes a very creative use of the giftedness of the body. And tomorrow I'm going to talk about teaming people together in neighborhood groupings and doing some of these kinds of things where you determine, well, what are the various gifts of different ones? Maybe one is the gift of administration, and you want to do some administrative things, put some films together and do some of these things. So he handles that dimension of your strategy. Maybe one is really the social specialist. And, you know, another way that you can have tremendous effect is to put on the best Christmas open house that anybody has in the neighborhood. So that you open up your home and you just have a super time. You invite all the neighbors in. You don't preach. You just have a great time. And some of the, in Newport, we did this. And the neat thing was to see that when you got them together, got them singing Christmas carols, and then have everybody go around and just simply share their most memorable Christmas. And you just be amazed how that ties people together. We got the police to come out and block off our block, put up barricades, and we put it together a block party.
had volleyball nets, had big,
we've got some big tables from the church, put it up, had different ways, preparing food, got the kids out, had tricycle races up and down the street. Spent a whole afternoon, nobody said a word about the gospel. But we sure got to know some people. And it was absolutely fantastic.
There's a church I heard about recently where they have prayer meetings on each block.
And they'll go around to all the neighbors and ask for prayer requests and say, we don't want you to come, but we're just going to meet together on Saturday morning, some of us, and we just want to pray. And we know that God answers prayer, and we want to pray for your family. Maybe you've got some requests there. You've got some needs in your business. And people never get over it. They just can't believe it. And of course, they're incredibly curious. And the only requirement is that they call you and tell you when the prayer is answered. And boy, if there was ever a prayer that God was going to answer, it's that prayer. And, you know, some of these groups have grown to 50 and 60 people because you're becoming a servant to them, really. I mentioned one eye doctor, ophthalmologist, who has as his eye chart the four spiritual laws. And all the patients come in. And they sit down and he starts out, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Great. You can see that. Let's see if you can do the second one. Man is sinful and separated from God by a barrier, which is sin. Okay, you're doing all right. Let's try the third one. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for sin. Then, after they've looked at the eye chart, he'll set them in a little chair and put drops in their eyes, and he'll give them a four-law booklet. And he said, your eyes are going to go, you know, be dilated here in about 4 or 5 minutes, but read this through, and when I come back, I want to just sit and chat with you about it for a moment. And he has led hundreds of people to the Lord. Now, you might say, well, that's being a little bit crass, or that's being a little bit taking advantage of people, or whatever. But let me tell you, if you really believe they're going to hell, you know, maybe we need to be a little bit bold. And if people think we're foolish and make fun of us, fine, let them think that. We have some Bible studies. I have a Bible study at Great Western Savings where these guys don't start at zero. They start at minus 20 when they trust the Lord. There's some guys in there that are so bankrupt, it's unbelievable. Debarred lawyers and fouled up this and that and everything else. But it's kind of a halfway house. You know, 10% of those people or so come are not Christians. And they just sit there and gradually they become Christians. We have a Christian Leadership Week where last year we had 102 speakers speak in a week time in nearly every service club organization. We had them speak. We rented the three major country clubs every single morning for breakfast. We packed them out. We had a thing for 400 high school kids, for 250 college kids. We had a mayor's prayer breakfast that we had 2,000 people turn out for, as Chuck Colson spoke, all done by laymen. There's not a minister involved anywhere. Now, we've seen many, many people every year come to know the Lord as a result of that. And it just fills up our home Bible studies, you know, after that. So we're going to talk some more about creative methods, but our time is way past gone. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just see from this passage that if we're going to learn how to become near, we've got to be men and women of determination. And men and women of subordination, willing to humble ourselves and become like Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be eagerly held on to. But he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow. And Father, we've got to be characterized by dedication, making our bodies our slaves so that they don't dictate to us what we do, but rather we're so committed to fulfilling your purposes that our body just becomes a vehicle to accomplish that. And Father, help us to become all things to all men so that by all possible means we can win some. And we'll be quick to give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.